Baptism isn't just a tradition. It's a declaration. It declares the story of every Christian: death, resurrection, and new life with Christ. This is baptism. Baptism is a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality, dead to sin and alive to God, cleansed from our past and freed by God's grace. Once was lost, but now I'm found. This is baptism. Baptism isn't just a command. It's a celebration, a time for your community to rejoice with you about what God is doing in your life, and a way for you to join with the many generations that have gone before you and to do what they did. This is baptism. Baptism is a refusal to keep secret what must be proclaimed. I am with Jesus, and He is with me. Baptism is a testimony to a watching world that I have decided to follow Jesus. This is baptism.
Good morning, church. How you doing this morning? Good. Welcome. Thank you for being here on what appears to be somewhat of a dreary day, but it's good to be here and be able to worship together on a very special Sunday, because today is Baptism Sunday. And we have 24 people getting baptized in the next service, which is why you see this. This is not just for anybody to come up and take a dip. This is people who have placed their faith in Jesus. And later on today, they are going to demonstrate that before a large group of people who will be in here for the second service. In fact, I would encourage you to stick around if you don't have plans and just come to both services, because they'll actually be quite different. The music will be the same, but as we got closer and closer to today, my message had to get shorter and shorter for the next service because the baptisms are going to take a while. So actually, I'm giving two different messages in a way. I'm going to give you today a pretty thorough teaching on baptism, which I was planning to also do in the next service. But actually, next service is going to be sort of like a TED Talk version, just a very condensed version of that so that we can get to the baptisms and get everybody through there and still get them out within some reasonable amount of time for lunch. So you're welcome to join us for that if you want to. We're going to open our Bibles in a minute. Before we do, if you would just join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege it is to get to celebrate with people who have placed their trust in you and want other people to know it. People who are being obedient to your command to be baptized in water as a demonstration of the baptism of the Spirit that they've experienced. And I pray that you would guide us now as we open your word and study it and look to see throughout the whole counsel of Scripture how you have used baptism and what it means to us in our lives, not just the baptism by water, but also the baptism of the Spirit. And help us to learn and grow from it and apply it to our lives. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so I don't know about you, but I'm hearing some very strange noises up here. And I don't know, guys, if that's because the shotgun mic is on or what's going on, but I sound weird to me. Do I sound weird to you? Oh, great. Oh, as long as it sounds fine to you, then that's okay. All right, I can deal with it. That's perfectly okay. Also, my voice is a little shot this week. So if you see me taking sips of this, you'll know why. There's no whiskey in there. It's just tea. Just to be clear, we are going to talk about baptism today. And baptism is a really weird thing if you stop and think about it. I mean, the fact that we're going to have 24 people later on today getting up here, dunked underwater in this pool, it's a really strange. I mean, every organization has its initiations, right? But it's a little odd. I mean, can you imagine if you were to join a book club and they were like, all right, bust out the tank. We got to dunk you underwater. That's how you join. One of these things, or if you get a new job and they, you know, open up the company pool and you got to go get dipped over there. We just had the NFL draft this week. Can you imagine the big show it would be of the tub with the NFL logo on it, and the guy comes out and he gets dunked in his nice suit because he just joined that team for the Steelers or something? But it is an odd thing that we do, but actually throughout human history, even though it may seem a little strange to us if you just stop and think about it from a modern Western mindset, it's actually been a very normal thing throughout history in many, many different religions. Actually, most religions have some element of this in it. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, the ancient Egyptian religions, even Shinto, they all have elements of ritual bathing in them. This did not start with Jesus. It did not start with John the Baptist. This was a standard practice in one form or another to demonstrate some sort of purity or to go through some sort of purification ceremony because, of course, water and bathing in water is viewed as a cleansing operation. So it makes sense that this would be adopted by different faiths and religions along the way as some sort of a demonstration of purity or a process of purification that they would go through. But there is a massive difference between what we believe about baptism and what all the other religions believe about their forms of ritual bathing. And I want to start by going back to ancient Judaism and looking at the behind the scenes of this practice. Where did it come from? What did it look like for the Jewish people, which you may have never heard of before unless you've been here for a while. I've taught on this several times. But if you're newer, this will be helpful for you to understand why do we do baptism the way we do, and especially if you come from a different type of church, what's different about what we do here and why do we believe it should be done that way? Because we do believe that the way we're doing it is the best representation of what God wants us to do. So we'll explain that today, starting with the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. It's where God gave instructions to the Israelites on how they were supposed to follow him, and we see the start of the Judaic ritual bathing there. We're gonna go to Exodus chapter 30. I'll go through several verses here, but in Exodus 30, the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze wash basin with a bronze stand. Place it between the tabernacle and the altar and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there. They must wash with water whenever they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and when they approach the altar to burn up their special gifts to the Lord, or they will die. They must always wash their hands and feet, or they will die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and his descendants to be observed from generation to generation. So the first thing we see is the priest, before approaching God with a sacrifice or just to approach him in general, needed to wash their hands and their feet. And it wasn't just for cleanliness, because if they failed to do this, it was a bigger deal. It was a show of obedience and worship and reverence toward God that they would do this. And if they did not, there was a very serious consequence. They would actually lose their lives if they did not follow this command. Next, we see in Leviticus 14, the Lord said to Moses, the following instructions are for those seeking ceremonial purification from a skin disease. Those who have been healed must be brought to the priest, who will examine them at a place outside the camp. If the priest finds that someone has been healed of a serious skin disease, he will perform a purification ceremony using two live birds that are ceremonially clean, a stick of cedar, some scarlet yarn, and a hyssop branch. The persons being purified must then wash their clothes, shave off all their hair, and bathe themselves in water. Then they will be ceremonially clean. This wasn't just about cleansing their body, but they will be ceremonially clean and they may return to the camp. And so what this was a bit of a waiting period for people who had some sort of dangerous skin disease. They didn't want this spreading throughout the camp. And so they had to come back and show, hey, I'm cured. I don't have this condition anymore. They had to take off their clothes to prove it. They had to shave their hair to prove it. And then they had to bathe in water, not just to cleanse themselves, but to become ceremonially clean before God and be recognized back into society. They couldn't just determine on their own, hey, I'm good. I can come back. Now, there was a process that they had to go through. Here's another one in Numbers 19. All those who touch a dead human body will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves on the third and seventh days with the water of purification. Then they will be purified. And then a few verses later, to remove the defilement of touching a dead body, put some of the ashes from the burnt purification offering in a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then someone who is ceremonially clean must take a hyssop branch and dip it into the water. That person must sprinkle the water on the tent, on all the furnishings in the tent, and on the people who were in the tent. Also, on the person who touched a human bone or touched someone who was killed or who died naturally or touched a grave. Basically, any dead body. You touch a dead body or any part of a dead body, you are supposed to go through this process of ritual purification and bathing in water. And in this chapter, it's a special kind of water. It's not just any water, it's called living water. Hayam is what it was. Hayam means life or living, and Mayim means water. So they had to bathe in Hayam Mayim, living water, fresh water from a natural source that had not been carried by human hands. So you could not take jars and fill it with water and go pour it in a pool and then bathe in that. That was not living water. It had to flow naturally from like a spring or be collected from rainwater. You could create channels to guide the water, but it had to flow there naturally. You could not carry it there. So there were four times where God said, you Israelites need to have some sort of a ritual bathing practice to be ceremonially clean. Recovery from a skin disease, bodily discharges. I didn't cover that one, but that's in Leviticus 15. Touching dead bodies, and the priests approaching God for the sacrifices. And only for one of those was living water required. That was for touching dead bodies in Numbers 19. So over the next few hundred years, or several hundred years, the Jewish leaders built on these laws in layers. They would debate and argue about the particulars of how to apply these laws, and they would add extra rules on top of everything that God gave them and called it building hedges around the law. So we have the law, we're gonna add more to it, and we're gonna build a hedge around the law. The last couple of weeks, I've been working on a project in the evenings in my house, putting an accent wall in one of our rooms. It's some board and batten painted with some stain boards above it and hooks for coats and backpacks and stuff. And so I've had tools out all over that room, hammers and saws and nailers and all sorts of things, stuff that you could, that a kid could get hurt on, right? And so I had to tell the kids at different times when I couldn't have everything put away or cleaned up, you just can't go in that room right now. That room is off limits because of what all is in there. Could they have technically gone in the room and tiptoed around the sharp objects? Yeah, but I would rather just make the rule, don't go in the room so they don't even get close. Right? I'm building a hedge around what is technically the thing that I want to avoid is don't cut yourself on the tools, but I'm creating the rule further back from there to make sure that they don't even get close to that, don't even have to worry about that. And so you can see how this wasn't such a bad idea for these Jewish leaders to build on these laws and build hedges around them and make sure that no one ever got close to breaking God's laws. So they did this with ritual bathing. If it's good for the priests to wash their hands and feet before approaching God in the temple, then it's good for all the people to wash before going to the temple. And if it's good to wash your hands and your feet, it's better if you wash your whole body. And if it's good to do that before going to the temple, then it's even better if you also do that before reading the Torah or having an important meal. And if it's good to wash in water to be ceremonially pure before God, it's even better if that water is living water. And if it's good to wash yourself in living water, it's also good to wash your dishes in living water if you got them from a Gentile. So you see, they added layer upon layer upon layer to this until they basically took the most extreme instance of ritual bathing in Numbers 19 in living water, the one that God gave just for when you had contact with a dead body. That's the only instance where that's there for living water. And they applied it all over the place to all sorts of situations to the point where, according to the Jewish writings, some people were having to do ritual bathing multiple times a day just to keep up with everything they were supposed to do. And there were different beliefs and views on this, but that was what they wanted to do. Because of this, they had to put in ritual bathing pools all over the place. And so we see this all over Israel today. Archaeological digs have uncovered tons of these. This is one that's near the temple. This is in the marketplace area. There were lots of these in the marketplace. And so we think that probably these were pay pools that you could come and bathe in them before you went into the temple, but you probably had to pay or make a donation to do it. And there was a rainwater collection system that fed these pools. Here's the one in Magdala that I showed a week ago. And this one was fed from a spring, a natural spring. And if you had money, you could actually have one of these in your house. This is a mikveh in a home in the Herodian house in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem. And so you could actually have one of these if you were really wealthy. This home actually, I think, had two or three of them. And you could have that privacy and convenience in your own home. Now, today we would call these baptismal pools, like what we have in front of us. Back then they called them mikveh mayim. I already told you that mayim means waters and mikveh means gathering. So they're gathering the waters together in this place and they called it mikveh mayim, or mikveh ot was the plural of that. So they had mikveh ot all over Israel. And as I mentioned, they went way beyond what God asked them to do. God's commands were pretty simple. Here are the four times I want you to do some kind of ritual bathing to become ceremonially clean before me. It's an act of obedience and worship. But the Jewish people took this way farther with strict guidelines on all sorts of things. In fact, they even said you need to have three washings for things where God said you only need to have one washing. So they just built layers and laws on everything. And here's the real problem with this. They started treating their man-made laws and traditions as if they were God's laws and expecting and forcing everyone to follow them. Would judge people if they didn't follow. They would even punish them in some cases if they did not follow their extra laws that God did not give. Now, thankfully, Christians would never do anything like that today, right? We never build on God's laws or add extra things. I mean, just imagine if we had extra rules about things, you know, like music styles or types of Bibles or dress code or movies or alcohol or hair length or playing cards or dancing or school choices or, you know, we could go on and on about things that Christians have made extra rules for. And certainly we want to be careful about those things. The Jewish people gave us this example, especially in the Pharisees, of people who added layers and layers of extra rules that God did not give. And here's what Jesus said about them. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." Now, the word for this is legalism. Legalism is when we add a man-made rule on top of the commands that God has given us, and we treat that extra man-made rule as if it's God's will for everyone. This is why we teach the undivided principles here in the buckets of belief. If you have not seen that yet, I strongly encourage you, as soon as you can, go to efree.org/undivided. Watch the Undivided series because it teaches us how to put our beliefs in the right bucket, in the right category, so we don't accidentally take a man-made rule or even a personal conviction that's good for us and try to force it on other people. We teach how to put those beliefs in the right buckets. You want to know what our personal convictions, what our preferences, what our doctrines, what is the dogma that we teach. And Paul warns us in the Bible in multiple places to watch out for people who quarrel over these kinds of secondary issues, disputable matters, extra man-made rules. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says not to quarrel with other Christians about it. In Titus 3, he says to avoid foolish controversies. And he even says that if a believer is getting caught up in this, then they're to be warned once and then twice. And then if they won't respond after two warnings, they're supposed to be kicked out of the church. So it's a very serious thing. I think we have this wonderful, sweet spirit of unity in our church right now, and it's an amazing thing, which means it's the perfect time to remind ourselves, hey, let's watch out for this and not allow secondary issues to become divisive issues in our church. And here's what you need to watch out for. Legalism usually happens when a good man-made rule becomes sacred. Legalism usually starts as a good thing, a good practice, a good tradition, a good method, and then it becomes an idol for us. We've always done it this way. Every church I've been in has done it that way, and now you're doing it a different way. We've always done communion this way. We've always read from a paper Bible. We've always prayed in this format. We've never had that instrument on stage before. There's a really great example of this. Back in the early American church, there was a huge controversy and a lot of division over bringing a new instrument into the worship service. And people were very up in arms about this, literally. They were ready to fight. It got so bad that there were Christians who would say, if you bring that instrument over from England, we will go throw it off the ship into the ocean. That is how serious they were about not letting, because this instrument was viewed as lewd, as sinful, as obscene. How could you let that into our houses of worship? And that instrument was the pipe organ. Now, today, we think of the pipe organ as being this very traditional, sacred sounding instrument. That's what we're used to. But in those days, it was the electric guitar of their day. And how could you let that into our churches? It was a big deal. But it just goes to show how times change and we can get caught up in our man-made rules when it has no basis in Scripture. There's a well-known phrase among pastors that goes, if you want to know where a church's idols are, start changing things. If you want to know where a church's idols are, start changing things. You know, just last year, we changed the location of where we do baptism from over there to over there. And I wouldn't be surprised, and nobody said anything, but if somebody kind of had this thought inside of them of like, oh, can they do that? Because that's the type of thing we just get used to. Like, we do it there for a long time. Of course, long before then, before my time, baptisms used to happen up there, right? Way up, they called it the Holy of Holies, I think. And it was like way up there and off in the distance, you know, that's where they did baptism. And I'll bet when they moved it down here, before my time, somebody was like, whoa, can you do that? And so we got to kind of get these mindsets like, oh man, we can't change that. Now, please hear me clearly. I'm not saying that traditions are bad. I'm not saying methods are bad. I'm not saying preferences are bad. I'm just saying we have to put them in the right bucket. I'm just saying we have to be very clear on what is our preference, what is our tradition, and what is sacred, what comes from God himself. Let's be careful not to call man-made rules commands from God, just like the Pharisees did. A live dog show in the middle of the service today may not be the wisest idea. I'm not eager to break that tradition of not having live animal shows during our services on Sunday mornings. Okay, that's just a wisdom thing. If another church decides they want to bring in a camel for Christmas, okay, you can do that. You want to do a live dog show for a VBS? That might be a really good move. Some things that come down to wisdom or even preference and not necessarily a God-given command. If you ever find yourself saying, this change is wrong, and I know God does not approve of this, but you cannot support that directly from Scripture, then just stop and think about it. You might have slipped into legalism. So we've talked about ritual bathing and where it comes from and the instructions from God. We've talked about how the Israelites built layers and layers on that and actually turned them into lots of extra rules, and not just those, but many others that Jesus condemned them for, adding man-made rules and then forcing them on other people. How did we get from there and those ritual bathings that developed over hundreds of years into the baptism that we have today? Well, John the Baptist came along and he started doing a form of ritual bathing in a new way. And he actually tells us that God told him to do this. God told him to go out and baptize with water. In a mikveh, the Jewish mikveh, you submerge yourself. You typically walk down on one side, there's a little partition. You go all the way under the water. The rabbinical teaching was that every strand of hair had to go under the water and then to come up the other side. And that was to demonstrate an act of worship and piety and holiness and purity before God. So you'd go down, you go up, and you do this on your own. With John, he would assist in the process. A mikveh dunk was meant to restore your ritual purity before God, but John's plunge was as a public testimony of a decision that you made to confess and repent of your sins. Here's what Mark tells us in Mark 1. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. That's why they were baptized. They had repented of their sins and turned to God. All of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So John would preach about God, about holiness, about sin, and people would get convicted by that, and they would confess their sin, and they would repent of their sin, which means to turn away from it. It's like a dedication or a commitment to not live that way anymore. And then he offered them a way to show publicly that they had made this decision. And the way to show publicly was to come forward and to get into a line and to come down into the water and to be baptized, not for ritual purification, but as a public display of a pure heart inside, of an inward change that you had confessed and repented of your sin. This emphasis was not on the ritual aspect of it, but on being right with God internally, admitting your sin and turning from it. But John knew as he did this, that he was just a transitionary figure. He knew that this was just preparing people for the next step away from what had become a very legalistic religion and toward a very grace-filled religion. And so John was getting thousands of people ready for the next step, which would come, which would be so much better. And he said this in Matthew 3, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When John baptized Jesus, he said, I didn't know he was the one. But when God sent me to baptize with water, see, there he says it, God sent me to baptize with water. He told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God. Now, that's really amazing to stop and think about it because John and Jesus are cousins. They know each other. John knows there's something special about Jesus, but he didn't really know he was the Messiah until Jesus came and said, I want you to baptize me. And John said, no, you should be baptizing me. I know you're way better than I am. And Jesus said, no, you need to baptize me. And John baptizes him and the Spirit descends and God speaks from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And in that instant, John knew, oh wow, he is the Messiah. And then John's ministry starts to fade away. And the Bible says lots of disciples started to leave and go follow Jesus' ministry. In fact, John's disciples are concerned about this. They go to him and they say, hey, that dude that you baptized, your cousin, everybody's going to follow him now. And John said, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and I must become less. And so many of John's disciples continued in that transition away from the legalistic religion towards that intermediary step of what John offered, confession and repentance with this baptism as a public testimony of that, and then following after Jesus who would teach them even more. Now, Jesus said after he rose from the dead, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Old Testament baptism was for ceremonial purity in the mikvahs. John's baptism was with water as a testimony of confession and turning from sin. And now Jesus is telling us that he's introducing a new form of baptism. There's a contrast there. John did it with water, but I'm going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And to understand this, we have to understand what the concept of baptism really means. When the English translators were translating from the Greek, they did not translate the word baptism. They transliterated it. The actual Greek word for baptism is baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse, submerge, dip, or overwhelm. Baptism is not a translation of that. It's a transliteration, which is when you make up a new word because there was no word in the language that you were translated into. Now, in this case, that was not true. They had multiple words that they could have used. They could have used dip. They could have used plunge. They could have used immerse. All of those were already in use in English literature at the time. They chose instead to use baptizo because of the controversy in the churches about the form of baptism, and in particular, the Church of England, led by the King of England, which had already settled on sprinkling. And so in order to not cause a ruckus and perhaps not lose their position or even be punished in some other way, they sidestepped the issue and made a transliteration, a new word, baptism, instead of translating the word accurately. The word probably should have been translated dip or maybe immerse or plunge. All of those could have been used. Dip is used elsewhere in the same translations, but here they transliterated it as baptism to sidestep the issue. Baptizo, we think of baptism as a very religious word. It just carries a religious connotation to us. But in Jesus' day, baptizo was a fairly common word. It was used in normal ways. It did not automatically have a religious connotation to it. Baptizo was used by Josephus to describe a ship when it was sinking under the water. When it went all the way down, it was baptizo. It was submerged. It was used by Aristotle to describe cloth that was soaking in a barrel to dye it a different color. It was used by Mark in his gospel for immersing dishes in water to clean them. So when we read baptism in the Bible, we should not think of it as a religious or a mystical term, but just as a common word for immerse. That was it. John the immerser immersed people as a public testimony. Doesn't quite have as nice of a ring to it though, does it? John the immerser? John the Baptist is better. But John the immerser immersed people. In John 3:23, at this time, John the Baptist was baptized into Aenon in Salim because there was plenty of water there and people kept coming to him for baptism. He had to pick that spot because he needed lots of water. And you don't need lots of water for sprinkling or pouring. You need lots of water for immersion. And that's what he was doing. So Jesus, by contrast, was now going to immerse people in the Holy Spirit. We see this distinction really well between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus when we get to Acts chapter 19. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's traveling through Ephesus and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they replied. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then what baptism did you experience? He asked. In other words, what process did you go through to show your faith and your commitment to your newly learned beliefs? And they replied, well, the baptism of John. They probably said way more than this, by the way. We're getting the condensed version. Paul said, John's baptism called for repentance from sin. And that was what you needed to do to be baptized. But John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later, meaning Jesus. As soon as they heard this, and probably lots of other teaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's this clear distinction there between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. And let's look at that quickly. The baptism of John, or the immersion of John, was full immersion in water after confession and repentance. And you did that to show an outward testimony of an inward personal decision. The result of that was personal dedication. It was a milestone in your following after God. The immersion in the water had no spiritual benefit. It didn't do anything mystical, nothing special about that for people. It was a way to show a personal decision they made to confess and repent. So what about Jesus' baptism? Well, Jesus' immersion or baptism is immersion in the Holy Spirit. It happens at the moment of saving faith in Jesus, and it comes because of an inward change and a personal decision to trust Christ. So there's similarities, but there's differences. The result of this baptism is incredible. Immersion in the Spirit brings new life, entrance to Christ's body. It seals us for a future inheritance. It purifies us before God. It makes us God's children. It gives us spiritual gifts or brings spiritual gifts through the Spirit. The Spirit guides us into all truth. The Spirit empowers us to share the good news and produces good fruit that impacts people around us. All of these many things happen because we have the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, I'm going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit, he implies by that all these other incredible things are going to happen because you have the Spirit. And you just saw all the scriptures laid out there for all these things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Now, most new believers don't understand it that way. They don't know what's happening. They just feel the difference. They feel like, man, I have different desires. I have different wants. I love reading the Bible. I understand it like I never did before. I want to share it with people. They have all this boldness and empowerment because they have this newfound faith, because they have the Spirit in their lives. And they couldn't describe it or list this for you, but the Bible tells us this is exactly what is happening. But if the baptism of Jesus is by the Spirit and is actually spiritual, not by the water, then why do we still have a tank sitting here? Why wouldn't we say, okay, John's baptism is done. This is not the baptism of the Old Testament. This is not the ritual bathing of the Jews in a mikvah. We have the baptism of the Spirit now. What do we need the water baptism for? Well, first of all, Jesus told his disciples to continue baptizing new disciples in water. Jesus came in Matthew 28 and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the first command. Secondly, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He was not telling his disciples to go baptize people in the Holy Spirit. That was not something they could do. Scripture is clear that's something Jesus does. He was telling them, continue this practice of baptizing as a demonstration of their faith. Just like with John, it was a demonstration that they had confessed and repented. Very similarly, baptism by the apostles after Jesus left was a demonstration that they had confessed and repented and trusted in Jesus and become disciples of Jesus. And then the water baptism was a demonstration, a testimony of that. And so the apostles continued to do that. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, 22, all those chapters, we see baptism happens for people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, and then the disciples baptize them in water. So that command of Jesus has now been passed down to us for 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, with disciples baptizing disciples and demonstrating the faith that they have in the saving work of Jesus. And when people are baptized later today, they will be proclaiming that they believe that Jesus Christ came. He died for our sins on the cross, that he rose again. He now represents us in front of God the Father to show that our sins have been paid for and we can be a part of God's family and have forgiveness and new life with God. Now, water baptism for us is a picture of two things. It's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, but for two different reasons. It depicts the death as you go under the water and burial and resurrection of us in our spiritual life, because we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and we were raised to new life through trusting in Jesus Christ. And so it's a personal testimony. It's a visual picture of what happened to us spiritually. But it's also a picture of what Jesus did, right? Because Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. And so it's a double testimony. We are saying through one act in two different ways, we believe what the Bible says. He was dead, he was buried, he rose again. I was dead, I was buried, I rose again spiritually, and now I have new life in Christ. So now we have this picture of baptism and the history of it, and you know the development of it that a lot of Christians do not know. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about some frequently asked questions about baptism. So these are things people always want to know, they always ask. I've covered these before, but it's always good to have reminders of why do we do things the way we do. Let's start by talking about what is the correct mode of baptism. How should we baptize? Well, the biblical mode of baptism was always by immersion. The word baptizo means immersion. Its contemporary use at the time for other uses was full immersion. John needed lots of water to baptize. Every time baptism is described in detail in the Bible, it always describes people coming up out of the water afterward. You don't come up out of the water if you are sprinkled or poured. It was always by immersion. But even though there's no evidence of sprinkling or pouring in Scripture, within about 100 years, we have writings from church leaders who said, when you're baptizing, make sure you baptize in living water. But if there's no living water available, baptize in regular water. And if there's no regular water available, baptize in cold water. And if there's no cold water available, baptize in warm water. And if there's no warm water available because there isn't enough, then you can pour. And so we sort of have this exception that gets made early on by the church fathers who recognize as the gospel spreads to different corners of the world, some places there just isn't enough water around. And you can only get a little bit, or you can't get the right type. And so what's more important than the quantity of water, they figured, is what it represents. And so you see that early on, but as an exception. In the hundreds and 200s AD, the church leaders wrote about baptism by immersion. The earliest churches that we have archaeological evidence of had baptismal pools that you would, I've been inside them. You walk down in one side and it's like a big trough. So you walk down on one side and you go fully underwater and then you walk out the other side. And that was how the early church did baptism. All the earliest churches, that's the kind of baptismals that they have. In the 200s and 300s, people who were sick and dying and wanted to get baptized were, we have the records of this, were given the option of pouring on their deathbed. And part of this came from bad theology because a belief crept in some circles that baptism made sins easier to forgive if those sins had already been committed. So they would wait to get baptized until they were dying, and then they would rush to have the minister come over and baptize them on their deathbed. But by that time, they couldn't get dunked. And so they would pour them as an exception because they were on their deathbed. In the 600s AD, immersion was still considered the normal practice for baptism, but sprinkling and pouring were gaining popularity because of their convenience. And eventually a guy named Thomas Aquinas wrote saying that, well, we know that the quantity of the water doesn't really matter. It's all the same thing. And so a lot of people just ran with that. And eventually immersion disappeared from some church traditions, though some kept it, and others switched over to sprinkling. Even Martin Luther, who practiced baptism by sprinkling because that was his tradition that he brought over from Catholicism, he wrote about this and wrote that he knew baptism was meant to be full immersion in Scripture, but he just did not see the need to change his practice because he was used to sprinkling. The Bible never specifically tells us that we have to do full immersion. That's just the word that was used was immerse, but I think it makes sense the exceptions that the early church made for different unique circumstances. And so we just stick here with what was specified in the Bible, but there are instances, and there will be one today, where it's not possible or practical for someone to be fully immersed. It wouldn't necessarily be safe to do so. And so occasionally we will do pouring if that needs to happen, and we're ready for that today because we have one of those situations today. Let's talk about believers' baptism. Is baptism meant to be for believers only? Well, in the Bible, the only people who are ever baptize after they believe. And Jesus gave the order, make disciples and then baptize them. Right after Jesus left, Peter preached in Jerusalem and he told them to repent and turn to God and then to be baptized in the name of Jesus. That is always the order we see in Scripture. Baptism always happens for those who have already believed. In Acts, every instance of baptism is people who have already trusted in Jesus. When Peter is with Cornelius, and the other Gentiles who trust in Jesus and they show evidence of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, he says, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did? And so there was this expectation that baptism is for those who have trusted in Jesus. That is the biblical form of baptism. Does baptism contribute to our salvation is another question we get sometimes. And this false belief comes from a misunderstanding of the two different kinds of baptism that I've talked about today, baptism in the Spirit and baptism in water. And there are verses in the Bible that are talking about the baptism of the Spirit that have at times been mistakenly applied to water baptism. And so people think there's something magical in that water right there. I didn't bless that water. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing holy about it. And you're not technically going to be any different when you went down than when you came up, just so you know. There's nothing mystical or spiritual that happens there. It is a testimony of a change that has already happened. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings the change and the transformation and the new life in Christ. The baptism in water is a demonstration of that. I gave the example in Acts 10 just a minute ago of how they believed and received the Holy Spirit first, and then they were baptized in water. And Ephesians 2 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, not when you were baptized. And you can't take credit for this as it is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we do or the actions that we take. It is so that no one can boast about it. In Titus 3, he says, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. It is the baptism of the Spirit, or let's be accurate, it's the immersion in the Spirit that Jesus brings to us that creates new life in Christ. The water baptism does nothing for us spiritually other than being a beautiful faith milestone for us. And it can be important to us personally, but it is not the means by which God applies salvation to our lives. No good works or actions that we do contribute to our salvation. We simply need to admit that we can't do it on our own and trust God to do it for us. We like to go to Elephant Rocks. Anybody like to go to Elephant Rocks? You know what I'm talking about? A cool place with all these ledges south in Missouri, and you can jump around them. There's these big gaps, and we go there with big groups of kids. And we'll be marching along, and suddenly we'll come to a ravine where there's this drop-off, and it maybe goes down, you know, 6 feet or so. And the kids are like, I can't do anything about this. I don't feel comfortable jumping across this divide to the next rock, which is probably a wise decision. And so what do? They cry out for help from the nearest adult. Help, help, can you help me get across this thing? And I come over there, and I, being, you know, over 6 feet, hop down into the trench, and I come over and I pick them up and I carry them over my head and I put them safely on the other side. That kid did absolutely nothing to contribute to actually getting across that divide. They were not able to do anything to get themselves over there. I did all the work. All they did was admit they couldn't do it and ask for help. All they did was say, I can't actually get across this divide at all. I admit that I need help. I need your help. And that's kind of a picture of what we do when we trust in Jesus. We're saying, God, I can't do this. There's nothing, no good thing I can do. I have nothing to bring to the table to contribute to my salvation. Would you help me get across this divide? Because I trust in you to do that for me. And so no good thing, even our baptism, contributes to our salvation. Should we baptize infants? The Bible never includes baptizing infants. There's one place in Scripture that sometimes people point to, and this I've heard pastors who support this give this in sermons before. It's Acts 16 with a Philippian jailer when the text says that he was saved along with his household. Let me take you there real quick. Acts 16, 29. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This is because the doors were miraculously opened by the angels. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wants to know, what's the action I need to take? How much money do I need to give? What's the ritual I need to go through? What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. You will be saved. And so there's the contrast right there. It's not something you do. It is a belief that you have. And he says, along with everyone in your household, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. Then they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. So the claim is because it says everyone in his household was baptized, his household maybe included infants and small children, and so perhaps they were baptized too. And that's really the verse that I've heard the most often used to support the idea of baptizing infants. But there are a few problems with that. First of all, the text doesn't say that he had infants. Many households don't have infants, so I'm not sure I would try to build a theological position or practice on just the theory that maybe he had infants at home. I mean, do all of our households here have infants at home? If so, some of you are in for a shock later today when you get home. Probably most of the households right here don't have infants at home. So to assume that he had an infant at home doesn't make any sense. But another problem is that verse 32 tells us that they shared the word of the Lord with the entire household before they were baptized. So all of them had to hear and understand the message. They shared the word. They weren't preaching to infants. They were sharing the word of the Lord with the entire household, it says. And the third problem, and the one that kind of shocks me every time I hear this given as a rationale, is that when this is preached on, they often leave out verse 34, which says, he brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. Now, the way the verse is parsed, you can debate whether or not it technically says they all believed in God or he believed in God, but what is very clear is they all rejoiced. Every single member of his household was rejoicing. So we're not talking about infants here, because every member of his household, the entire household rejoiced, the entire household heard the message, the entire household, we can presume from that, believe, because the entire household was baptized. We're not talking about infants here. The earliest reference to infant baptism in the early church is from Tertullian. That was about 200 AD, and he warned Christians against this new practice because he said this comes from a misunderstanding of thinking that the baptism somehow saves your kids. And he wanted them to know this does not save them, and so you should not do this. He says, quote, let them come when they grow up, when they are able to know Christ. That's the earliest reference we have to infant baptism. Every other reference in the early church is baptism by immersion. Now, is baptism when we receive the Holy Spirit? I've somewhat answered this question already, but let me just cover it briefly. Ephesians 1:13 says, now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. Let me just make sure we don't gloss over that. When you believed in Christ, he gave you the Holy Spirit. Not when you got baptized in water. When you believed in Christ, you were immersed in, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Again, sometimes this gets confusing to people because they confuse in scripture where it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit with baptism in water. And they mix up those two and they think, well, maybe the baptism is water is when we get the Holy Spirit. No, they're two different things. In Galatians, Paul says, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. So again, it is the belief in the message of Jesus that causes immersion of the Holy Spirit, not immersion in water. We can also go back to Acts 10, where he says, can anyone object to their being baptized? This is Peter. Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit? So very clearly, they had already received the Holy Spirit. And then he says, because of that, now we know they can be baptized. Question number 6, and the last one. If I was baptized as an infant, should I be baptized again as a believer? Yes. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, biblical baptism is a public testimony after someone has believed in Jesus. It was a command for everyone who became a new disciple. Infant baptism is a man-made tradition that may not technically be wrong per se, but it has confused a lot of people. If infant baptism is just part of a dedication service, and I know some people that do this, and they make it very clear, this doesn't do anything special for the child. This is part of our way of dedicating them. It's actually more of a dedication of the parents than it is of the child. I totally understand that. I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily, but I am saying because of all of the hundreds of years of theological confusion and wrong teaching about this, it can get very confusing for people. I wouldn't do it. I don't think it's wise, but if someone carefully explains it, that's just a difference of opinion. But if it's supposed to have some sort of spiritual significance for the child, that is a man-made belief completely outside of God. If it's supposed to somehow add them to a covenant, if it's supposed to somehow prepare them for salvation or mark them for salvation or guarantee their salvation or actually give them their salvation, which some people do believe, then no, that is not biblical. That is a false gospel. And throughout history, unfortunately, it's led many people to believe false teaching, even heretical teaching about salvation, which is a very dangerous thing. So obedience to Jesus means following him in baptism as a believer in water, just as he commanded us to do, just as the apostles continued to do and carried on for 2,000 years, not because it saves us, not because it gives us the Holy Spirit, not because of any other reason than he told us to do that. And as an act of obedience and worship to him, we should do that. And all of the people who will be baptized here today, what they're doing is sharing publicly, and we've checked with them. We've met with every single one of them to verify, just like they did in the early church. Actually, in the early church, it was a laborious process before you were allowed to be baptized. We don't make it that hard, okay? Trust me. So if you want to get baptized, go to efrid.org/baptism. Sign up for the next one. It won't be that scary, I promise you. But we do want to talk with people and make sure, do you understand the gospel? Do you have faith in Jesus? Because we are together representing that you have placed your faith in Christ, that you believe that he died for you for your sins, that he rose again, and that he now is your savior. And the only way you can have forgiveness from your sins and be made right with God. And so I encourage you, if you don't have brunch plans, stick around and join us for the next service. It is going to be amazing. And if nothing else, I hope that our teaching on baptism today has helped you better understand this rich practice that has so much history and meaning to it. We just have to make sure we don't make it more than God intended it to be or add man-made rules on top of it when they aren't appropriate. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer right now? And let's pray as we do this for all those who are going to be baptized later today. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such clear teaching in your word. It is sometimes shocking how much clarity is there and yet how we can constantly seem to mess it up and add our extra layers to it and add things that make it more and more confusing and sadly, tragically, can actually distort the message of the gospel into making salvation something that you never said that it was. And so God, I pray that you would help us to have a proper understanding of the truth, to value the truth of your word, to be compelled to study and search the scriptures, to find the reasons for what we believe because we have such a reasonable faith, a faith that absolutely makes sense and can be supported from scripture and from science and from history and from archaeology. And Lord, thank you for leaving all this for us. Help us to be disciplined and diligent in our pursuit of you and representing you to others faithfully, Lord, even as those who later today will do that by getting dipped in the water. And we pray that you would bless them as they continue to grow as your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.